Let's open up to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 30 through 50, talking about the challenge of discipleship. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. These are the words of God. From there they went out and were going through Galilee, and he was not wanting anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Our Father and gracious God, guide us, we ask, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. It's been recursively and repeatedly pointed out that the first half of Mark's gospel focuses on Jesus' establishment of a new Israel typified in the appointment of 12 disciples. There's a reason he chose 12, in other words. And the renewed royal priesthood has a new high priest. Jesus is clearly challenging the priesthood of the day in doing what he's doing. And as such, Jesus moves about the land. Remember, he's a lion seeking those whom he might deliver. While doing so, readers get the impression that Jesus intends to be totally victorious over the powers and principalities, including the religious leaders who cannot contain their formidable opponent. So the whole trajectory is one of victory. Jesus, the conquistador, we might call him, remains indefatigable. He's unstoppable, tirelessly drawing men and women and children into the great kingdom light. And we should expect this from him, because in Genesis 3:15 we have a promise, and that promise is made to the serpent when God speaks to the serpent to curse the serpent in the garden there. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and then of course the serpent will be able to at least do some damage by bruising him on the heel. Now, and as you kind of fast forward, Jesus is the greater David who will defeat a greater Goliath. That's the idea, because David is a type of the anointed Messiah, And Goliath is, of course, a seed of the serpent. He's even dressed in serpent scales and armor, as it's described. And so there's a connection with that war that's going on. So the disciples do not yet fully understand what's at stake as they're following Jesus. They don't fully understand what's at stake. However, they do see some sort of greatness in their future, right? They see some sort of greatness. Jesus's kingdom movement is gaining tremendous ground, and they begin to wonder what role they might play in it. This is seemingly quite successful. I wonder what we will be able to do. Who's, you know, going to be the lieutenant, and you know, what sort of order in this is going to happen? And despite their alacrity and their excitement, of course, Jesus must hone in on the more precise purposes of God in this kingdom movement. He will not let their eagerness get the best of them. There will be glory and greatness, but it won't be the kind that comes from prideful hearts. It won't be the sort of greatness envisioned by the serpent. True greatness will be based on self-sacrifice, service of others, and a willingness to lay oneself on the altar of the gospel. And so the challenge of discipleship, the kind that Jesus establishes, will require blood, it will require sweat, and it will require tears. Cross-bearing, after all, isn't just a cute metaphor. Let's look at our text. In verses 30 through 32, we find once again that the disciples do not yet understand Jesus' statement. They're perplexed again. Verse 30, they leave the Gentile region and they head back to Jewish Galilee. The lion is still on the move, but he must be patient and methodical. He doesn't want anyone to know his whereabouts. He's kind of having to act a little bit more surreptitious in his approach. Religious leaders are still after him, which is one of the reasons. They're still, you know, keeping an eye on him. And he needs to continue to teach his disciples the way of the cross. And so he's being very methodical in what he does. Verse 31, he was teaching. Note that phrase, he was teaching. The LSB gets that translation really perfect, I think, because in the Greek, it's a continual action. It's not just this happened once, but it's a continual thing he's doing. And he's always teaching his disciples. And what was he teaching? Well, he's teaching them about the soon coming skirmish in Jerusalem. And this is his second prediction, but it's really not a prediction, right? It's a promise. It's sort of a, this is what's going to happen, because Jesus is following the Father and he knows what's going to come. And he says here that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. So Jesus is giving his hands always to help, to heal, and now the hands of evil men are going to grab hold of him, and now we have a problem on our hands, pun absolutely intended. So he will be betrayed, yet it is God who does the handing over. If you go back, and you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus spoke of suffering there, being rejected by the religious leaders, being violently killed, and then rising 3 days later. But this time, in this second forecast, shall we say, he adds the element of betrayal. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered over. And essentially, he will be abandoned, which in Jeremiah, there's an interesting verse about that in Jeremiah 33, 24. Now, Jewish leadership, in tandem with the Romans, are the men who will complicitly conspire in the execution of our Lord, that are going to work together. In Revelation, that's the beast and the whore of Babylon teaming up. That's what the vision is in Revelation. It's all about this moment when Jesus will be betrayed. Verse 32, the disciples didn't understand and they were too afraid to ask. They most likely remembered when Jesus rebuked Peter, telling him to fall in line. And so they thought, well, we better be careful. He might yell at us. So perhaps they're a bit uncertain and unsure of themselves. Metaphors, here's the issue. Metaphors were ubiquitous in the teaching of Christ, but this time he simply speaks plainly. You know, remember when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, oh, you know, that's a metaphor. What's that about? Well, now he's speaking plainly and they're not sure if that's a metaphor. What do you mean delivered over? You know, so there's obviously some confusion, but how are they to know the difference, right? A good metaphor is just a good metaphor, but you don't always know especially when you're walking with the Lord and you're rather obtuse. In verses 33 through 37, we have yet another misunderstanding regarding discipleship. What constitutes true greatness? That's sort of the question. Jesus and his disciples return to their home base of operations in Capernaum. So that's kind of where it all began. They go back to Capernaum, but Jesus wants to know what they were talking about on the way. Notice that phrase again in verse 33, on the way. In Mark, the way is code for the cross, but Jesus wants to know what they were chatting about. So apparently, he was further in front of them maybe at one point, and he couldn't quite hear what they were discussing, or maybe he did know and he's just asking. But Jesus walks ahead, perhaps in silence, prayerfully considering his future, while the bedraggled disciples are back there jockeying for position. And so curiously, they enter this house. And when you read Mark, I've mentioned this a few times already, but a house is an intimate place of fellowship. It's a place of teaching and further elucidation. He wants to teach them and make things clear. And so anytime he goes to a house, that's usually what happens. It's sort of like we were out there discussing rather, there's some confusion with it because it's a more broad teaching. But then when you get into the house with Jesus, he gets kind of right to the point. Now, in the early church, the house churches, due to necessity, of course, they became incubators for the young church. And so no doubt Mark's readers are listening to this and seeing the beauty of what Jesus does in the house. Because for the early Christians, they needed to hunker down oftentimes because of the persecution. So Jesus asks the question, which he always does when he begins his teaching. He's a great teacher. It's a good evangelism tactic too, just sort of ask a question and try to draw them in. But he asks the question, but the text says that they were silent. And that phrase is interesting because the religious leaders, all the way back in chapter 3, they were silent at one point. So this silence thing is very interesting. They're just sort of quiet. They don't really know what to think and say. But Mark tells us why they were silent. Look at verse 34. And you kind of laugh when you read this, but there's a reason for this. What were you talking about? Well, they were discussing, and Mark has to tell us this, who is the greatest? Now, we laugh at that and think, all right, guys, let's get together for our men's breakfast at IHOP. Let's discuss which of one of us is the greatest, all right? And you think that's kind of absurd, right? I mean, it is absurd. But consider the context. They wanted to know, well, for one, they were arguing about greatness. And I think it's obvious they were rightly ashamed of it. That's why they were silent. And they realized, maybe we overplayed our hand here. But they wanted to know who might replace Jesus as the successive king should the need arrive. Of course, right? You can't blame a guy for making a contingency plan, right? Well, sure you can. See, Jesus makes it clear that true greatness is service. True greatness is service, a welcoming reception of others, which is a reception of Christ himself. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you'll have to move to the back of the line. You'll have to be, in verse 35, a servant of all. To illustrate, Jesus brings a child. A young boy comes in and he probably, sits him on his lap and he leverages the situation to teach. And he says that greatness means receiving the least, because when you receive a child, for example, you're receiving Christ. And so our hearts should be open to that, in other words, to receiving people. And receiving Christ, verse 37, means receiving the Father, the one who sent Jesus. So Jesus says, serve those lower than you. And this attitude was completely countercultural, and it was counternatural. We just don't think like this when we are so prone to pride and self-exaltation. The honor-shame culture of the first century thought long and hard about honor, about being higher ranked in the eyes of others. It was very important to have integrity, to have a good name. I mean, we still talk about that to some degree. And it was important for them in that culture to sort of be elevated in that way. Life was essentially about seeking greatness and glory from men, being honored above all others. And Jesus essentially trashes the idolatry and says, no, That's not how we do things. Children, and the same is true today, but especially then, they didn't have prestige and glory, right? They didn't have really any status in culture. They're completely dependent on their parents. Physically, children are very, very weak in compared to adults. Intellectually, generally, you know, they still have to develop. They still have to grow. So society would look at them really as not having much to contribute, right? They offered virtually nothing. And yet Jesus welcomes the children. And we are all children, by the way, in some sense. I like to joke that every baptism, even from a credo Baptist, is an infant baptism because we all begin as babes in Christ. So we're always baptizing babies. It just depends on what age they are. And he tears down the stronghold of pursuing greatness in the eyes of men by telling the disciples to essentially be like this kid that I'm holding here in my lap. Be like this child, totally innocent of pursuing the cares of the world. And he tells them, don't compete for honor and status. Realize that you have none and accept it. Because he's preparing them. What does it mean to carry your cross? It means you're at odds with the world, completely at odds with the world. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be spat on. You're going to, you know, all these things are going to happen. So just be that way. Accept it for what it is. Be humble in this way. Be like a child, but receive other children in the matchless name of Christ, right? No picking favorites and showing partiality, the great sin of partiality that God's law warns about over and over and over and over again. So honor the other regardless of what you might get from them. Honor others regardless of what they might have to give you, right? I can be friends with this guy because he's, you know, he's loaded and I can get from him. Don't ever think like that. That's how the world thinks. And the disciples are going to need to remember this point when the Gentiles start flooding into the house churches. How are you going to receive them? Because the gospel has been open to them. It's always been open, but the floodgates open in this sense, and they stream in. So Jesus links our spiritual maturity with how we receive and treat little children. I think there's a lot to say there, but we don't have time for that. I think that's a great interview question for a church, right? No one ever asked that in an interview for a church. So how do you treat kids? Well, we send them away and make sure they're not ever part of the church. I'll stop there. So cross-bearing means abandoning the self. Down is the way up. And when you're down, look around because there's more of us, right? That's the idea. Down is the way up. And when you're down there in humility, look around. There's a lot of us there. And greatness is possible. He's not criticizing greatness as a concept. It is possible, but it starts by being low and receiving the lowly, he says, right? Four-year-olds don't sit around and bicker about who's greater. You know what they do? My dad's stronger than your dad, right? Thank you for that. That's, you know, but think about that. My God is stronger than your God. My Heavenly Father is stronger than your Baal worshiping God, right? That's the idea. That's being like a child. And the real trouble, though, is the incoming eschatological crisis of the cross, because the cross is the center of history. It is the crisis of all crises. It is Jesus's death. And the question is, well, are you going to exhibit greatness by sticking around after that? Or are you going to be scandalized by that? You want to be great, then receive what's coming. Now, in verses 38 through 41, we learn that there's yet again another misunderstanding about discipleship. The scope of the kingdom is now in question. So John approaches Jesus on behalf of the other disciples there in verse 38, and he points out, John's rarely at the forefront of all this, so it's kind of unique. Usually Peter's the head guy. But John approaches, and he points out that they saw some nameless chap cast out demons in the name of Christ, huge W there, And they tried to throw water on that dumpster fire because the guy wasn't following Jesus' entourage. Some guy's casting out demons, but he's not a part of us. We got to stop this madness. Well, the irony is palpable. Think about it for a second. These guys just came from a demon encounter in which they were powerless to help, yet they're going to accuse someone who is doing it rather effectively in the name of Christ. I always like that. We don't like how you do evangelism. Well, I think it was Moody that says, I like my way of doing it versus your way of not doing anything. You know, here we are. And the question is there exclusivity in the kingdom? Well, no, there's not. The power is in the name of Christ. Notice that. The guy was casting out demons in the name of Christ. But we aren't the sole gatekeepers here. The disciples apparently had little tolerance for this behavior, right? They don't do it like we do. That church doesn't do like we do. Well, maybe they are wrong, but we should think about that for a minute. Perhaps we're feeling a little jealous. They were, clearly. How could this guy do it when we couldn't? Think about that. They just got schooled in the school of Christ because they couldn't cast out a demon, and they were getting upset with the scribes, and now they see a guy who's doing it. What do you think's motivating that? Insecurity, jealousy, a whole lot of stuff. But the cross is about self-sacrifice. It's not about gaining and maintaining power at all costs. You know, it's not being a tyrant. Don't hate in others what you hate in yourself. Let that sit. Jesus tells him in verse 39, don't hinder the man because, verse 40, he who is not against us is for us. That word hinder is to prevent or restrain or forbid or to stop someone. The disciples couldn't stop the demon possession in the previous passage, and now they want to stop the successful exorcism. And if something is genuinely elevating the name of Christ, then so be it, right? What's it to you? What's it to us? Now, we read earlier in Numbers 11, Joshua encouraged Moses to forbid Eldad and Medad from prophesying in the camp. He's like, these guys are prophesying in the camp. We need to stop this. Well, Moses responds, would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh put his spirit upon them. So Paul says something similar in Philippians 1. Some preach Christ out of envy. Well, at least Christ is preached, he says. The kingdom is greater than any one person. As Augustine has taught us, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And I might add, in heresy, severity. But Jesus wants the whole discipleship paradigm to be rooted in receiving people. He wants the whole discipleship is about receiving people, especially and particularly those who are generally ostracized and overlooked, like the child. And if someone gives a cup of water on a hot day, in the name of Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. He has done well. It's a good thing if you want to help somebody. You know, years ago, I was driving in South Philly. Don't ever recommend that. But a very dangerous part. I was a social worker for a time, and this guy wanted food. And I said, okay, hang on, I'll be right back. So I went and grabbed some food and stopped. I was like, I'm not going to give you money, but I'll give you some food. And I'm doing this in the name of Christ. You know, and you give the gospel. Do that. You know, if you want to help others, do that. But don't just, here's some money, get away from me. You know, receive them. But be bold with them too. So giving a cup of water in this case, he has done well. He's going to be rewarded even for the smallest thing. But things get really interesting in the next section, verses 42 through 50. There's a fourth misunderstanding regarding the kingdom and discipleship. And it has to do with the fact that we ourselves could be in danger. We ourselves could be in danger. Evil in our own hearts ought to concern us more than what might be going on outside of us. Jesus speaks of the reward there only to then speak of judgment should someone cause a little one to stumble. So Jesus speaks of receiving someone on behalf of another, which is what ambassadors and emissaries do. But if an individual does not receive the little one, but instead rejects him, then the one who has represented will be rejected too. If you reject the ambassador, you've rejected the king and you've rejected the nation as a result. That's the idea. And this stern warning is meant to wake the disciples up to the challenge of following Christ. They must embrace the future mission at the cross so that they can receive the Father who has sent Christ. It's all about this. Don't be scandalized by the cross. Be horrified by it, but know this is God's predetermined plan. It's what has been set forth from before there was ever an Adam created and spoken into existence. The triune God said, we're going to create, man's going to sin, we're going to save him. That's the gospel message, right? And they must go and do likewise. And he argues that it would be better to drown in a horrible death than face the wrath of God for sin. Better to do that than face God's purifying fire. And the disciples have thought themselves to be rather great and important. That's what they were arguing about. But Jesus tells them their greatness is only as good as their service to the littles. You want to be great? Then sweep the floor for others. Clean the toilet for others. Welcome the children. Be that way. That's greatness. In order to demonstrate the graveness of the warning, our Lord mentions the hand, the foot, and the eye, which can be the source of various sins. And according to Leviticus 8, you might remember this, but Aaron and his sons were consecrated by Moses for the task of priesthood by having their right ear, their right thumb, and their right big toe anointed with the blood of a ram. It's an interesting thing. The blood was placed on their right thumb, their right ear, and their right big toe. And this symbolized a total life commitment to the service of the temple. Because the thumb represents the hand, like the ear represents the head, because we need to listen to God's law, right? We need to hear, O Israel, that sort of thing. And then the big toe is anointed to represent your feet. Where are your feet going to take you? And the priest didn't wear shoes in the temple complex, by the way, because it's holy ground and that's what you do. Now, Jesus says that one must never be double-minded. A disciple must be completely and thoroughly devoted to the work of gospel ministry. So anything that gets in the way of total commitment to Christ must be removed. It has to be removed. And thus, the warning of an unquenchable fire in hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never put out. That is a warning, and it served to keep the disciples in check. And we should be taking that seriously as well. Hell is a place where living things are punished but not consumed. You have a worm that never dies, but it's fire. It's a consuming fire. And Isaiah 66:24 is what's being referenced there, by the way, with the worm repeated three times. It's better to lose an appendage than suffer in hell, in other words, right? It's better to count the cost and follow through then lose your life in the flames of hell. Someone's arm might need to be amputated in order to stop disease, perhaps, or to spare their life. And discipleship ought to be treated with the same severity. That's the analogy. You might have an accident at work or something, some mechanical failure, and you basically they have to take your arm in order to save your life. Well, that's discipleship. Get rid of whatever is in your way to following Christ. Take it seriously so that you save your life and you're not thrown into the pit of hell forever. That's the warning. Now, discipleship ought to be treated, as I said, with the same severity. And Jesus makes it very plain. Judgment is real and judgment is eternal. Sinners are thrown into hell and tormented forever. Everybody likes to get funny with that. Forever doesn't really mean forever. It does. They just like to twist the scriptures to fit their own fancies. But Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks of this. You're thrown into hell, tormented forever. And hell, which is the lake of fire, is a warning which can serve as a motivation for godliness. And Jesus is not ambiguous here. He speaks very plainly about what the judgment is. Now, the final concept pertains to the use of salt. This is a unique section to Mark in some regard. Think about Romans 12:1. All right? Every Christian is called to be a living sacrifice to God, to be a living sacrifice. You're supposed to stay alive but die every day. that sort of thing. And according to Leviticus 2:13, as well as Ezekiel 43:24, the Levitical system of the Old Testament required salt to be used when offering sacrifices. And in Leviticus 2 in particular, the salt was for the grain offering. And it wasn't primarily there, though, to preserve the food, because the food is going to be put on the altar and consumed. Salt in this case isn't about preservation. In fact, the grain offering was salted as seasoning because Yahweh would consume it in the fire. So that's the idea. As Christians, we are salted with fire now, while those thrown in hell are salted for judgment later. So we still live in a covenant of salt, as is called in 2 Chronicles 13:5. And we do because Jesus affirms the requirement here. Look at verse 50. Have salt in yourselves. Have salt in yourselves. In other words, as living sacrifices, we too must be seasoned accordingly. We must taste a certain way. And when the fire, the world of the fire, the fire of the world, when that tries to consume us, know that God is in the preservation business. And this is partly what it means to be salted for fire, to be prepared for battle. Furthermore, salt that is without flavor, he says, is thrown out. It can't be reversed. It's unsalty. You can't make it salty again. So we too are at risk of being thrown into the hell if we are worthless to Christ and his kingdom. Do not forget those who go to Jesus and say, look, we've cast out demons in your name. We did all this stuff. We've done so much for the kingdom. Well, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, you weren't seasoned with salt. That's the issue. And lastly there, in the final verse, Jesus links having salt to having peace with others. Sure, surely hospitality is part of this. We are to eat salty meals together. It's a sign of fellowship and peace. Moreover, living in harmony with one another as salt people means we don't try to see who might be the greatest. That's how he brings it back around. Don't jockey for position like that. Only Jesus is the greatest at the end of the day. We could sit around at breakfast and men, we could talk about who's greatest. And if the answer isn't Jesus Christ is the greatest, then we have lost. We have lost. How shall we then live? The challenge of discipleship is one marked by seriousness and sobriety. And Jesus does not obfuscate or equivocate here. The Son of Man must go to the cross. And as he has already stated, if one is to follow the Messiah, he is going to have to take up his cross as well. So taking up our crosses, we've already mentioned, means dying to self, dying to the old man, the old dead man, because we're raised in Christ now, dying to that. And in this passage, Jesus sets this call within the context of our relationship. So who are we receiving? Who are we receiving? And why are we receiving them? Because you might be really good at receiving someone, but you do it from selfish motives that no one can really see, but they're there. Who are we receiving? Why are we receiving them? And to make matters more interesting, are we even receiving them to begin with? The main enemy that we must deal with is our own pernicious selves. That's the main enemy. A desire to be prominent, to be at the forefront, a longing to steal the focus. And Jesus says that salty people do not do this. They're seasoned by the fire of the Holy Spirit, and they abandon themselves altogether. So don't be, let's say it this way. There simply isn't enough room in the church for multiple lords, right? So don't be consumed with greatness as the world defines it. Be consumed with getting into the kingdom and then function like it, like it's the most important thing in your life. Because it should be. So in sticking with our triune application, shall we say, our 3 points. Number one, true greatness is service to others. Again, I like to point out the obvious. True greatness is service to others. As is typically the case, certain things are fine in and of themselves, but Jesus doesn't deny greatness. he reframes the definition, right? Greatness, like pie, which is great, by the way, is fine until you gorge yourself on it, right? So gluttony is to food what pride is to greatness. And whenever sin enters stage right, the goodness of the thing in question gets sullied, spoiled, poisoned. And whenever that happens, I mean, in this scenario, greatness isn't being on deck for kingship, right? I mean, that's kind of how we function. You know, like, we think there's a vacancy sign in heaven, like the throne is vacant, so maybe we should climb up there and rule, because, you know, we got to do it, because Jesus is not doing a good job. That we kind of act like that. We might never say that, but sometimes we think that in how we handle things that come our way. When there's pressure, there's stress, there's trials, do we act like Jesus is on the throne or not? It's something Mary and I have talked about a long time, just about God's sovereignty and how do you deal with horrible things that happen in life if you're not grounded in a robust view of God's sovereignty. You can't deal with it. The loss of a child. Think of worst case scenarios. How do you deal with it? So we have to not be king. We have to trust the king. And Jesus warns us that greatness is about service to others. Little did the disciples know that pursuing greatness with a prideful, swollen heart may in fact preclude them from entering the kingdom at all. They didn't know. Self-exaltation will always rule out the importance of others. De facto, ipso facto, if you're self-exalted, you will rule out the importance of others. You will be consumed with yourself and not other people. And Jesus doesn't want inflated egos. He wants grace-inflated hearts, which are supposed to run on Jesus himself, not on us. And he just wants servants. He has no tolerance for elevating people to a position that's solely reserved for himself. So ambition is fine if it terminates on another, but ambition makes one liable to hellfire if it terminates on the self. So humility means knowing who God has made you to be, and once you realize just how gracious God has been and how low we really are, you won't have time to gawk at yourself in the mirror every morning. Goodness, I'm so handsome. Aren't I great? You know, we won't have time for that. Your focus will be on someone else, the Lordship of Christ. Number two, genuine discipleship is painful. Again, follow Jesus, your life will get worse. Genuine discipleship is painful. And discipleship is painful because it demands self-sacrifice, right? It demands self-sacrifice. Following Jesus isn't about self-fulfillment. In fact, it's not about self-fulfillment at all. Self-fulfillment is a dead end. We're just glorifying the self. And if you want fulfillment in your life, if you want that, then I don't suggest you run to Christ. If you'd like to be completely emptied of yourself and filled with God's Spirit, then run to Jesus. So to choose the self, he says, and not the other, is to risk and choose hellfire. And to walk with Christ is to walk with true purpose. But don't forget that Christianity comes with bumps and bruises. We've really tried not to sell it this way, but we're really good at not selling this way, right? You know, come to Experience Church, trademark logo, and you know, be super happy and elevated in our spiritual experience of church, and then, you know, go about and live your life. This idea that Christianity comes without bumps and bruises and scratches and scars, it's just foreign to the New Testament. Walking around this life with a cross on your back isn't what you do when you want personal fulfillment. It's what you do when you want eternal life. And none of this is easy. Far too many churches sell a Jesus who is so meek and mild that he dares not ask anything of you. It's a marketable Jesus because he becomes a mere add-on to your already busy lifestyle. Right? Tired of tithing and serving others in old-time religions stuff, you know, sick of all the long sermons and old hymns. Well, here, try this Jesus on for size. He just wants you to have fun with your life. And they may never admit that this is what they're selling. It'd be hard, you'd be hard pressed to get somebody to admit that, but that is what they're selling. And I do think the churches are guilty of reducing the gospel down to self-fulfillment, as if that's good news at all. Right? That's the last thing we need, is a bunch of Christians walking around self-fulfilled. Be fulfilled in Christ. Don't buy the false gospel. Die for the real one. That's the call. And again, genuine discipleship is painful because it asks you to kill the most enticing thing in the world. What's the most enticing thing in the world that the gospel says you must kill it? It's yourself. It's the most enticing thing. And the path to glory is marked by suffering, sacrifice, and the mortification of sin. And there's a war going on out there in the world. I don't know if you've noticed. There's a war going on in the world out there. Self-aggrandizement isn't going to win it. Number three, following Christ means being eschatological. Have fun spelling that. Salt. That's what it means. Following Christ means being eschatological salt. The church's greatest need is to recover a religious consciousness rooted in an awe of God. That's what our greatest need is right now. We need to recover a religious consciousness in our hearts, in our minds, rooted in an awe of God, being stunned by His holiness. And we've lost sense of the Trinity's supreme majesty, and we desperately need to regain it. Our thoughts are either consumed by the world, or we doom scroll, and our thoughts are just trivial at best. And our few, I would argue, genuinely consider their standing with God. Very few. Few want to evaluate their lives with sobriety. Our thoughts about God matter most. Something Tozer argues. It's a good point. Our thoughts about God are what matter most. And people today have largely lost their sense of an awe of God. And this ought not to be the case in the Christian church, but sometimes it is. We're all prone to apathy. But we must fight against it. We must do so by being eschatological salt. Here's how. We live in a world that is already condemned and judged. Already. Jesus said He didn't come to do that because it's already done. It's a done deal. We have blown it. We have sinned, and we have figured out a billion ways to sin, and we still like thinking that there's more ways to sin. That's what we do. So we've blown it, but we live in this world, but we also realize it needs the gospel message. And if we are to be seasoned with salt, and Jesus makes it clear that we are, then we're going to need to take responsibility for ourselves and the world, right? Because contrary to popular dispensational teaching, this world, yes, it is our home, actually, and it's in a renovation process. So we have home field advantage, so let's take care of it. That's eschatological salt. Christ above all. Christ above everything. That's the message. And it's an eschatological message because the world is running headlong into sin and hellfire. And were God to send everyone to hell, He would still be just and righteous and good, and yet He is merciful. So our mission is to be living sacrifices seasoned with the saltiness of the gospel, vying for the public square through the preaching of the gospel. We in the church exist for the glory of God, and we also exist for the life of the world. Walking in the dust of Rabbi Jesus means taking on the yoke of responsibility. Responsibility. We're saved by Christ, for Christ, and in turn, we exist to salt the earth with the seasoning of the gospel. We are to offer up a conquered world to Christ as living sacrifices, with the fire of the Spirit burning through nation after nation, victory after victory. We offer it up to Christ and we say, may this be a pleasing aroma to you. May we be a pleasing aroma to you. So take up your cross, be salty. God is hungry. Let's serve up a wonderful dish. That's the challenge. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are in heaven. We thank You that You have given Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray that we would take very seriously what Your word teaches here about the challenge of discipleship. I pray that You would sanctify us, that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds, God. Keep us from pursuing the spirit of the age, which is all about self-fulfillment. God, help us to abandon the self and to live wholly unto you. May this word that has been preached be stuffed inside of our hearts by your Spirit, so that we would live in faithful obedience and service to you. Help us, God, in our reception of others. Help us not to be selfish, but to give. May we live for your glory, we pray. Through Christ we pray, and amen.